coincided with certain events in his life, because we know some of those from the times. I think I did one or two, but I didn't end up doing very many. So I felt the Lord leading me to go next to the book of Psalms, and to focus specifically on the Psalms of David. David wrote, it's generally believed to have written almost half the Psalms. And those are the ones we're going to be looking at. We're not going to cover every single one. But I think this study will give us a closer look into the heart of a man who, even under the old covenant, got so close to God that God called him a man after his own heart. So I think it's very appropriate that in the very first psalm, which is usually credited to David, although his name is not actually in the title, we find a brief but very powerful summary of what it looks like for a man, or this is equally applicable, of course, to women, a person, to live in close communion with God. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. The first thing that I want to draw your attention to here is that the book of Psalms opens with the same word, the same construction of phrase that Jesus used to begin what was perhaps his most famous teaching, which we know as the Sermon on the Mount. And that word is blessed. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. David says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. This is not just the same word, but also the same intent. The intent is to teach us what it means to be blessed. Because we can be confused about that. In certain parts of the country that are still culturally Christian, it's very common for people to use this word. You see it sometimes on coffee mugs, or bags, or signs in people's houses that say, grateful, thankful, and blessed. There's nothing wrong with that. What we hope that people mean when they use that phrase is that they're conscious that the good things in their lives are blessings from God, and that they're thankful for them. So again, there's nothing wrong with that. But where we can get off track is when we begin to think of being blessed as only pertaining to having the things that we want in this life. We can think that we are blessed if we have financial prosperity, if we have a nice house or a nice car, if we have our health. And if we lack those things, conversely, we can begin thinking, well, God is not blessing. But this we know is not necessarily the case. And Jesus made this clear in the Sermon on the Mount when he began the list with what? Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. And he went on to say that those who are blessed who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, that those are blessed who mourn. What does it mean to be blessed? It means simply live in the favor of God, which is expressed through the good gifts that he gives us in temporal things, but more so in that which he gives us that is eternal. Every other kind of blessing that we can experience in this life can and does pass away. Many people who experience the blessings of God are not right with God themselves, and are headed for an eternal fate that is the very opposite of blessed. But the assurance for us, if we are among those whom God's word describes as blessed, is that whatever blessings we may have or lack in this life, our eternal destination will be blessing forever. So what does David tell us here about the one who is blessed? The one who lives in the favor of God. The blessed man is characterized, first of all, by three negative attributes. Things he does not do, does not practice. And then by two positive ones, things that he does. And we're only going to have time to cover the first three today. But I believe there's a very important reason why these three negative attributes of a man who is blessed are listed first. We know from God's word that all human beings are born with a nature that is inclined to sin. This means that what comes naturally to us is not what is good, but what is evil. And it further means that in order to follow God, we must begin by turning away from what we naturally are and what we would naturally do. This is why it is so important that when we preach the gospel, we do not leave out repentance. People are often confused about what repentance means. They think repentance is being sorry for your sin. Certainly includes that. But fundamentally, the biblical concept of repentance is a turning. It is a turning away from what is wrong and towards what is right. And you can ignore what is turned from, as some people try to do, to keep their message positive and only talk about what is turned to. But if you do that, then you risk people thinking that they can have it both ways. And the Bible does not do that. The scripture does not do that. Jesus and the apostles did not do that. They did not say, add God on top of what you already have and you'll be blessed. They said, repent and believe the gospel. You must turn away from the thing that your heart is attached to now in order to have your heart attached to what is right and good. We cannot begin to do what is right until we are first ready to cease to do what is wrong. So we begin with these things that the blessed man does not do. The first one, he walks not in the counsel of the wicked. Now, you may not be the sort of person who regularly seeks advice from others intentionally, whether they are righteous or wicked. But the truth is that whether you know it or not, you are walking in someone's counsel every day of your life. All of us are born almost completely ignorant of how the world works and how to make our way in it. I heard a podcast recently that was talking about the difference between humans and animals and the way our brains work. And it's very interesting. I've never thought about it before. But humans are not totally unique in the world, but close to unique, in that we are born almost a blank page with very few of the instincts needed to survive. Animals, as a rule, are born with a very complete set of instincts that tell them how to do all sorts of things. Now, they do learn some from their parents, but I don't know how many of you have ever been on a farm and seen a cow being born. It's very, very interesting because a calf, within hours that it's being born, is on its feet. It's able to follow its mother around. It's still obviously dependent on the mother for a while until it's weaned. But God put within animals instincts that kind of give them the whole pattern according to which they can live their lives. The downside to this is that if you take them out of the environment that their instincts are programmed for, they will probably die. You take a crocodile out of the river where it is intended to live, and you put it in Alaska, it's not going to learn to build an igloo, okay? It's going to die because it's not adaptable. Human beings are very adaptable, but the downside of adaptability is that we're born knowing almost nothing. We don't have those instincts. So how do we learn? How do we learn about the world? How do we shape and form ourselves and our thoughts and our values from other people? That's actually how God designed it to work, starting with our parents, extended family, friends. We receive, in a sense, their counsel whether we realize it or not. We are surrounded by those influences that are there for us to pattern ourselves according to them. And this is one of the deepest human instincts, the instinct to copy. I have seen it in my children, particularly our 3-year-old. especially when she's with her cousins. The other day they were playing and they went to the house and I heard it was hot and they were gonna wet their hair. And it's like, I don't think Emma's gonna do that. That's not the sort of thing Emma would do. Well, sure enough, she did. Because why? Because she saw her cousins do it. We are creatures that pattern ourselves after each other. Even if it's not something that we were inclined to do before, if we're around people that we like or that we want to be in relationship with, guess what? We find ourselves starting to talk like them, think like them, do like them. And the problem for us is that, as children of God, is that the world, according to the scripture, is under the sway of the evil one, which means that we are surrounded with the counsel of the wicked. Now, this does not mean that everything that anyone says, every example that anyone sets that is not a follower of Christ must be resisted, because there's such a thing as common grace. And there are good things that people even provide in terms of counsel that are not, they're not children of God. What David's talking about here is not every piece of advice or example that is set by a wicked person, but the counsel that is specifically coming from a mindset, from a heart that is against God. We are wise if we do not allow too many inputs into our lives, especially into the lives of our children, that are coming from these kinds of perspectives, that are not aligned with what we know is true. But it is inevitable that we will encounter, and our children will encounter, the counsel of the wicked. They will encounter these bad examples, whether communicated through word or action. But David does not say, blessed is the man who hears not the counsel of the wicked. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. That's where the choice comes in. Throughout the scripture, we find that walking is a metaphor for how you live your ordinary life. There is perhaps no more ordinary human activity than walking. How do you live behind closed doors? How do you live your closest family and friends, when you've let your guard down, when you're at home on the couch, when you're scrolling through your phone, when you're at work, making decisions about how you do your job? Are you walking in the counsel of the wicked? Because the world will surround you with its ideas and with its advice and with its examples, and you can choose to pattern yourself after those things, or you can choose to pattern yourself after that part next week. But for right now, he's saying you must turn away from all of those examples that are not leading you towards God. Do not walk in the counsel of the wicked. Paul says this a little differently in Romans 12 and verse 2, second half of my life scripture. Do not be conformed to this world. In other words, do not pattern yourself after this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Do not walk in the counsel of the wicked. The second thing that David tells us that a blessed person does not do is to stand in the way of sinners. Believe it or not, when I was a kid, I literally thought this meant that if someone was a sinner, you should be careful not to get in their way. That actually might have some validity in certain circumstances, but that is not what it means. Hopefully that's obvious. So what does it mean? I think it's very interesting to note that although David is talking about a way, the word he uses is not walk. He does not say, blessed is the man who does not walk in the way of sinners. He's blessed is the man who does not stand in the way of sinners. And I think what he's doing is he's moving progressively through each of these three negative attributes. He's progressively moving from the more obvious signs of being out of God's will to things that are more subtle, to those that we could more easily rationalize. Most of us know if we're walking in wicked counsel, that's a bad thing. We're in sin. But what about standing in the way of sinners? You're not actually walking in the way, so how can anyone really tell what you're doing? Somebody might see you standing while there's a parade going on that celebrates some kind of perversity. And maybe you're just standing there. They see you. You're not marching in the parade, but you're just standing there. Okay, so what are they going to think? Why are you there? Like, you're just standing there. You're not leaving. You're not marching. But we're not really sure what you're doing. And I think what this speaks to is the temptation of compromise. Whereas the first part, David was talking about conforming, following the counsel of the wicked. Now he's talking about compromise. He's talking about hedging your bets. Like, I'm not going to walk in the way of the sinners. I'm just kind of hang out, you know, stand here. Like, I'm actually thinking about leaving. I probably should leave. But a couple hours later, you're still standing there. Like, what are you doing? David says, don't stand there. Don't hedge your bets. Get in the path that you're meant to walk in. The Lord said this to me years ago, and I haven't done a very good job of following it. I'm afraid of it. He said, basically, from the Proverbs, he spoke to me. He said, look where you're going. Look at the path that you want to follow. Be in the middle of the thing that you want to do. Don't place yourself where you know that the stream of activity and thought is moving away from God. Don't be like, well, I'll just stand here and I'll just hang out and I'm not going to be influenced by this, but I'll just be here. No, don't be there. You're going the other way. C.S. Lewis famously observed that no one can go through life just being a good egg, which was a British expression for a nice guy. That no one can go through life just being a good egg. Sooner or later, you must either hatch or go bad. Jesus stated this more clearly in Matthew 7, 13 to 14. He gave us two options. And he told us clearly which one to choose. He said, enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. We notice there is no third option. He doesn't tell us, or you could choose the kind of narrow way that's not quite as hard as the really narrow way, but it doesn't lead to destruction like the broad way. So you can kind of, there's not one. Two choices that you have. You can choose the broad and easy path that leads to destruction. You can choose the narrow way that leads to life. And the tide of humanity that is pouring down that broad path that leads to destruction is like a river. Have you ever tried to stand in a river? It's actually quite hard. Especially if it's got any depth to it. You don't realize how much volume, how much weight that water has. And that's why it's so easy to drown in a river. Because you can get pinned underneath something if you go under the water. And suddenly you've got all this weight pushing against you. You can't move. Don't stand in the way of sinners. Don't think that it's not influencing you. Don't think that you can compromise and somehow not go down that broad path. Because the longer you stand there, the easier it becomes to rationalize. Easier it becomes to start doing the same things those people are doing and walking in their way. Get out of the path. Stand where God wants you to stand. Ephesians 6:13. This is how we stand. Therefore, Paul says, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day and having done all to stand firm. God wants us to stand on his word. He wants us to stand against everything that is evil and is of this world and is of the flesh. Is of the devil. And he gives us his armor to enable us to do that. The last thing that David tells us a blessed person does not do, the final thing from which we must turn away, is to sit in the seat of scoffers. And once again, I think we're moving yet further away from those obvious things into those which are less obvious, something that's quite easy to rationalize. So walking in the counsel of the wicked, conformity with the world, clearly bad. Compromise, we probably see that as a problem. Because you're one step, if you're standing in the way of sinners, you're literally one step from walking in the way of sinners. But what does it mean to sit in the seat of scoffers? That doesn't necessarily sound like it's going to lead to anything clearly sinful. What are the chief characteristics of scoffers? What comes to your mind when I use the word scoffer? You know, it's kind of interesting. The very next book of the Bible provides a wealth of information on this topic. You go to Proverbs, and you're going to find probably 6 or 10 verses that speak to this. I'm going to read a few of them. Proverbs 13:1 says, a wise son hears his father's instruction, but a scoffer does not listen to rebuke. Proverbs 15:2, a scoffer does not like to be reproved. He will not go to the wise. And lastly, Proverbs 21:24 says, scoffer is the name of an arrogant, haughty man who acts with arrogant pride. So the picture that we get from these verses and others is that a scoffer is a proud, self-satisfied person who will not listen to correction. So what does it mean, based on this picture? What does it mean to sit in the seat of a person like that? Well, I believe that it means to take the position or the attitude that they take. That is an attitude of self-satisfied, unteachable arrogance. Pride and self-satisfaction are some of the subtlest sins that exist in the church, and often go unrebuked, unnoticed, even in some cases held up in some form as virtue. And yet, perhaps nothing is more vulnerable to God than a heart that is proud and will not listen. Many Christians know the verse from Revelation chapter 3, where Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." This is very frequently used as a verse when we're trying to lead someone to the Lord. And I don't think it's wrong to use it that way, but it's also very important to remember what the actual context of that verse is. Jesus was talking to the church. Can you imagine, as we're here meeting in this church in his name, if Jesus was at the door and knocking, and we're just like, he can just wait outside. We have good things going on here. I mean, that thought would be atrocious to any of us. The fact that Jesus would be knocking and we wouldn't let him in, like, perish the thought of that. And yet, that's exactly what Jesus said was happening when he wrote to the church of Laodicea. Why was it happening? Why was Jesus having to stand outside and knock on the door of a church that supposedly belonged to him? We know why. He told us. Revelation 3:14, we follow. To the angel of the church at Laodicea write, "The words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. Know your works. They're neither cold nor hot. Would that you were neither cold nor hot. So because you are lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked." Perhaps no three words summarize the heart of a self-satisfied scoffer better than "I need nothing." A scoffer is the very opposite of the kind of person that Jesus had in mind in the opening words of that Sermon on the Mount when he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Have you ever thought about what that means? Not just "blessed are the poor." Now, in the sermon, Luke, he did say, "Blessed are the poor." If you lack material goods, there's a blessing in that. But to be poor in spirit goes beyond that. To be poor in spirit means that you have recognized the poverty of your soul. It means that you realize at the deepest part of who you are that without him, you need everything. You have nothing. Every one of us comes to God in exactly the condition that Jesus describes the church of Laodicea: wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, naked. We have nothing without him. And that doesn't change who we are in that sense, and our total dependence on God. It never changes. And to know that in your heart of hearts is to be poor in spirit, is to realize, "God, I need you for everything. I need you in order to see. I need you in order to walk. I need you in order to think. I need you in order to function, to do anything that is good and pleasing in your sight. I need you." You can be blessed with all the resources in the world. It's hard, but you can, and yet remain poor in spirit, hungry and thirsty for everything Christ offers. I think David shows us this, because although he was king, and although he had all of these things, still his heart remained after God in this way. Yes, at times his head was turned, as it was by Bathsheba. But throughout his life, this was his heart's cry as the deer pants after streams of water, so my soul pants after him. He knew that nothing in his life would ever be enough, that he would always be in need. If you find yourself in this place, if you find yourself sitting in the seat of the scoffer, taking the place like, I don't need to get up. That's basically the scoffer's attitude. Is, I'm good right where I'm at. And if that's the place you find yourself, what should you do? Again, Jesus tells us, verse 18, Revelation 3, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Isn't it interesting that he says, buy? What are we talking? He doesn't just say, come and get it from me. He says, buy it from me. What do you give him? Money? Obviously not. You bring your life. You lay down all that is you. I lay down all that is me. My rights, my thoughts, my desires, my will. I give that to him, and he gives me all of these things. Those whom I love, verse 19, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and be with me. So the answer, if you find yourself sitting in the sea of scoffers, is get up. Jesus is knocking at the door. So let him in. Be zealous, repent, turn from everything that's not of him. Here's what's waiting on the other side for those that do that. Verse 21, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So you notice the contrast in the beginning. Jesus says, I'm standing at the door. But at the end, once we have received him in, he says, I will let you sit with me. When did Jesus sit? Not when he first came to earth. He could have. If there was one person that has ever lived on the face of the earth that could have been legitimately self-satisfied, it was Jesus Christ, because he was God. He was perfect, and he never sinned, and he could have just sat down and said, okay, come to me and be taught. I will fix what is wrong with you because I already know, because I'm God. Not do that. He actually did need nothing. But he took on my need in order to accomplish my redemption. So when did he sit down? Hebrews 10, verses 11 to 12. The writer of Hebrews is speaking of the contrasts between Jesus and the priests of the Old Covenant. It says that every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. It's like he's saying all the time that a priest under the Old Covenant is ministering, they're standing. Because they have to. You don't go in the temple and find the priest just sitting around. They've got work to do. They're standing, offering the sacrifices. But, he says, verse 12, when Jesus offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. He sat down with John. There will come a time for the new man. There will come a time, believe it or not, in which we can be satisfied with ourselves. And when, in fact, that satisfaction will be pleasing to God. David knew this. We don't know exactly how he knew it, except by the Holy Spirit. Because he had only a dim view of these things. But in Psalm 17, verse 15, this is what he said. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. That is what God made us for. He said in the beginning, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Sin corrupted that likeness. God's plan of redemption is to restore it. And while that process is going on, while we are here in this world, that moment is still ahead of us. Spiritually, Paul says, we are seated in heavenly places with Christ. But our position with respect to this world is one of standing until that day comes when we find, as we are resurrected, as we are glorified, that his likeness has once again been perfected in us, and then we can say, I need nothing, because we will be in his presence, and we will be like him, because we will see him as he is. That day is coming, but for us it is not here yet. The problem, as I heard one preacher say, is premature satisfaction. It is becoming satisfied with ourselves in this life before sitting down, as it were, before the work is done. The work that Jesus did to accomplish our redemption is what we will remember this morning as we take communion together. And as we take the bread and the cup, we commit ourselves once again to the application of his finished work in our lives. We say no to conformity. We say no to compromise. We say no to complacency. We say yes to the cross and to the resurrection and the blessedness that awaits us.